The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that came down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so is the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven. Your forefathers ate the manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather before you, the Holy One of Israel, the one who has come and sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we open your word and we ask that your Spirit would minister in and through the preaching of your word. Give us the life that we so desperately need. Lord, you have been teaching for the past couple weeks on the soul hunger that each one of us has, that we have been wired and made to have fellowship with you. And yet, we often pursue the bread that perishes. Help us, Father, to feast upon the bread that endures unto eternal life this morning, through the word of God and then through the word pictured at the table. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Adam Erickson, a pastor of Clackamas United Church of Christ in Oregon, wrote an article online in which he recounted how he counseled an elderly woman on her deathbed just before she had passed. This woman was 85 years old. She had a Catholic background that many years prior she had left behind, and she hadn't been to a church in decades. And now, on her deathbed, she told this pastor that she felt this massive weight of guilt and anxiety about, in her words, abandoning God. And this pastor's heart broke in hearing her story because he said it indicated that she was believing a lie, namely that when we turn away from God, that God turns away from us. And he said, God didn't turn from Adam and Eve or us, but goes in search for them. So far, I'm cautiously on board with what Erickson's thinking, though I wouldn't assume that this woman actually knew God to start with. What troubled me as I continued to read was how Erickson connected this line of thinking of God turning from us to the belief that Christ had to die in order to receive the penalty for sin that we owed so that sinners could be forgiven. Erickson flat out states, that kind of a view is a lie. Don't believe it. According to Erickson, in each gospel, we discover that God didn't need the cross in order to forgive. The truth of God's grace upon grace is that God forgives sinners, tax collectors, and cowardly disciples. In other words, everyone, before Jesus even went to the cross. In light of Erickson's view that God has forgiven everyone, regardless of their response to Christ, regardless of any basis for forgiveness, he's done this completely apart from the cross. He counseled this woman as follows. He said, I listened to her story and invited her to talk about her anxieties about death and God. A strange thing happened as she expressed her anxieties. Her body, voice, and emotional state became calm. That might seem strange, but as we channel the non-judgmental and non-violent love of God in the face of fear and anxiety, we give and receive God's grace upon grace. Now, while I appreciate some of this pastor's sensitivity and care and good questions, his understanding of Christ and his work is astonishingly, astonishingly unbiblical. In fact, anti-biblical. Putting the sheep under his care, putting this elderly woman on her deathbed in grave spiritual danger. Is the cross merely an example of God's love that tells us that all are forgiven, that God just forgives, apart from any basis, apart from any ground for forgiveness? I've been in worship services in other churches where we celebrated the supper, and the invitation was made without any discrimination whatsoever. Just doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter at all, that Christ has forgiven everyone, so come on forward. That's a scary situation. So far in John, our attention has been on who Jesus is. Jesus has performed sign after sign demonstrating that he is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. But what did Jesus come to do? And so far, he's asked people to believe in him and who he claims to be. And today we see that Jesus calls us not only to believe in who he is, but also to believe in the great work that he's come to do on our behalf. And contrary to Erickson, Jesus tells us that the stakes are as high as possible. To get this wrong is, in fact, to fail to believe, is to miss eternal life itself. Last time we saw this unbelieving crowd gathered around Jesus, they're grumbling in their spirit. We're stunned by the depth of unbelief that seeks out Jesus only to fill their stomachs, and then just asks him to do more miracles. And yet Jesus, in the face of this unbelief that's surrounding him, is not deterred, because his confidence is not in sinful people. His confidence, as we saw last time, is in the Father and in the Father's saving work. Jesus continues his bread of life teaching this morning, and you may have thought, wow, we've been in John 6 for a while, and we have. And up until we got to this chapter, we've been seeing Jesus do all kinds of different works and so on. The narrative is clipped along, and now we get to John 6, and Jesus is doing an extended teaching. And that's why this passage is going a little slower, and we've been diving into his bread of life teaching. And he continues that teaching today, contrasting the bread that he offers with the bread that fell in the desert when the Israelites of old wandered for 40 years on their way to the promised land. And that bread in the desert was given by God. It was called manna. And in a similar way, those Jews of old, that first generation, what did they do a lot of in the wilderness? A lot of grumbling. A lot of complaining, and it's not cute and it's not funny, because what that really was, as we saw in Numbers, is that grumbling and complaining is a sign of a deeper heart issue, and that deeper heart issue is unbelief. And because of their unbelief, the ancient Israelites were judged by God and scattered in the wilderness, not permitted to enter the promised land outside of Caleb and Joshua and their families, and then the next generation who went into the promised land. And what Jesus is partly doing here in comparing himself to Moses and in this teaching and recalling the wilderness, is he's saying, look what's going on around me right now. These unbelieving crowds, these unbelieving Jews, are looking an awful lot like those unbelieving Jews of old. And those unbelieving Jews of old died scattered in the wilderness. He's issuing an implicit warning to the unbelieving crowd around him. But more than that, he's saying, that manna of old, are any of those folks from the wilderness generation still around in Jesus' day? No. They've died. And they've died because the bread, the manna that was given in the desert, was a temporary bread that fed their bodies, nourished their bodies, and kept them going. And Jesus is saying the bread that he offers is different. The bread that Jesus offers gives eternal life. If anyone eats this bread, Jesus says, that is himself, the bread of life, he will live forever. And eternal life's kind of a tricky word in the scriptures. That underlying Greek term there, zoein aionion, in John's gospel refers not only to quantity of life, and I think that's where we go with it immediately. We think, okay, eternal life, that's endless existence, and that's part of it. But there's also a major dimension to this term that refers to a kind of life, a quality of life that only God has in himself. Verlin Verbrugge writes, the word eternal here indicates a definite quality. It's a different life from the old existence, typified by hate, sin, pain, and death. Eternal life does not therefore just begin in the future. It's already the possession of those who have entered fellowship with Christ. Eternal life is a kind of life that God offers you and I, not just once we die and we're with the Lord, but it's a kind of life that begins now. And Jesus has been teaching about it. Remember his teaching with Nicodemus. It's a kind of life that begins with a spiritual birth, a new birth. And it's this kind of life that's received by faith in Jesus Christ. So the question is this. First of all, Jesus is making a radical claim. He's saying he's the bread of life, and this life that he offers is in fact eternal life. But these couple questions our text addresses this morning is, what makes this offer of living bread possible? What makes this offer of eternal life possible? And then, how is it received? And so let's turn to that first question. What makes it possible? Recall, these Jews haven't exactly been embracing Jesus here or his teaching. They've been grumbling, resisting him. And now, Jesus extends this bread of life metaphor even further, using this very sensory language. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Later, even his disciples say to Jesus, this is a hard saying. So what in the world is Jesus talking about here? The Jewish crowd's doing a little bit of logic in their minds. Okay, Jesus just said, I'm the bread of life. The bread that I will give is my flesh. And if anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. Is he talking about, are we talking about cannibalism here? What is this weird talk? And obviously a notion of, such a notion would be repulsive to ancient Jews, to Greeks, and hopefully to all of us, I would hope. The Jews weren't even to eat meat with blood in it, much less the flesh of a human being. So how does Jesus answer them? Look at verses 53 to 55. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. I don't know what about you, but this is what I would call doubling down. Jesus makes no attempt to soften his language, to make it more palatable to this Jewish crowd. So what's going on here? Well, we have a number of members of New Hope who are former Catholics, and there may be some among us this morning, maybe currently are Catholic, I don't know. But this is often a proof text given by Catholics to appeal to support their understanding that the elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, when consecrated by a priest, are transformed into the very substance of Christ's body and blood, even though the appearance of bread and wine remains the same. The Catholic looks at our text today and sees Jesus teaching this very doctrine. There you go. Everyone, let's all go over to the Catholic Church, right? But is that really what Jesus is saying? Well, no, for several reasons. First of all, these verses taken in a woodenly literalistic fashion, would be a flat contradiction of everything Jesus has taught to this point in this very chapter on justification by faith. Consider this. Remember when Jesus was rebuking these unbelieving Jews? He's saying, you're pursuing the bread that perishes. You're pursuing food that isn't going to satisfy. Remember when he says that to them, and he says, pursue, work for the food that endures unto eternal life, satisfying food. And then that Jewish crowd says, well, what's this work that we need to do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God. What is it? That you believe in the one whom he has sent. Jesus says at the beginning of this bread of life teaching, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats me shall not hunger. And whoever drinks my blood shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says later, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And most significantly, the clincher for me is that verse 54 here, that where Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is a parallel passage to verse 40, just a few verses prior, where Jesus says, everyone, whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This tells me that what we're looking at here in our passage this morning is Jesus' teaching that he just taught in the previous verses turned into a very vivid metaphor of eating, looking at believing in him as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So if neither cannibalism nor a Catholic understanding of the Eucharist is what's going on here, what is the truth being conveyed in Jesus' vivid word picture here? Look at the latter part of verse 51. Jesus says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What Jesus is speaking about here, and this is so common in John's gospel, here's the other clincher. How often has Jesus been teaching us spiritual truths by talking about physical things? With Nicodemus, he's talking about the need to be born from above or to be born again by the Spirit. And Jesus, what's Nicodemus' response? Well, how am I going to get back in my mom's womb? It's like, give me a break, man, you know? Although we'd all be in the same shoes if we were back then. But he's missing the point. Then the woman at the well, Jesus is saying, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water that would well up unto eternal life. And what's her response? She says, man, I'd really like to stop having to make these daily trips to this well. How can I get this water? And it's kind of like, huh? So throughout the Gospel of John, there's this theme where Jesus is teaching about spiritual realities, but appealing to the physical to do that. And there's often confusion around it. We see that here, right? This is just a continuation of that theme that we see in John. And Jesus is speaking here, offering his flesh for the life of the world. And that little preposition for can also be understood of on behalf of. He's going to offer his flesh on behalf of the life of the world. What Jesus is getting at is, this vivid expression, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, he is pointing ahead to his cross. That's what this is about. Don't miss the things. Don't be, again, staring at the sign, which we're going to do later. Don't stare at the sign and miss the thing the sign is pointing toward. Don't miss that. Jesus is speaking of his cross. And recall, the Gospels want us to ask two key questions as we read. And these are the most important questions. If you're exploring Christ, I don't know what your background is. But if you're exploring Jesus, the most important questions in matters of religion are these. Who is he and what did he do? Who is he and what did he do? His person and his work. What was the great goal of Jesus' life and ministry? It's the cross. The cross. And about the midway point, and this is in all the Gospels, you see this emphasis on the cross. One scholar, Martin Kaler, said that the Gospels are almost like passion narratives with extended introductions. He was exaggerating to make a point. But the point is, in Luke, for example, at the midway point, after there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is, Jesus asks Peter at Caesarea Philippi, he says, Peter, who do people say that I am? He says, oh, some say Elijah, some say John, some say this, some say that. And he looks Peter in the eye and he says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, oh, hallelujah. Only my Father in heaven could have revealed that truth to you. And then the text goes on to say that from that point on, we're told, once Jesus' identity is understood, who he is, that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, to head to the cross. The entire narrative is structured pointing at the cross. If God could just forgive people, why was the cross necessary? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus came to die as the sacrifice for sinful people, with the result of eternal life for all who believe on him. So how do we get this life that Christ speaks of? How does it become ours? And I want you to, again, listen to these words of Christ from earlier in his Bread of Life teaching. Because the teaching this morning is a word picture, a very vivid one, of what belief in Christ is all about. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And just before our passage today, as if it wasn't clear enough, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Truly, as the ancient Christian, the great theologian of the church, Augustine said, believe and you have eaten. It's not enough to admire Jesus, to say silly things like, oh, he's a great teacher, and stop there. He's a great moral example. I remember in secular philosophy class, oh, we'll read the Sermon on the Mount as an example of virtue ethics. He's a good moral teacher. You must believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and he died the death that your sins deserved in your place as your substitute. That you might be forgiven and saved. And what does that belief look like? Is it just kind of a, yep, check the box, I'm good, back to life as usual? Absolutely not. This word picture fills us in on what that looks like. How often do you need to eat? Once a month? No. We have to eat daily to live. Food is what we need for life. Christ is using this word picture to show us the necessity of belief in the sense of depending upon him. And we live such independent lives, don't we? And everything in our world, our technology, our culture, everything encourages that independence. And yet, you know what? God delights in answering desperate prayers of dependence on him. We are dependent. Faith in the Son is a dependent kind of faith that relies on Christ, relies on Him, needs Him for life. Second, believing in this sense of eating Christ's flesh and drinking His blood involves personally taking Him in, personally. You know, some of you are covenant children. That means that you are members of the church and you were given a great gift of being given Christian parents. And that's an amazing thing. And there's even a prayer for communion during the communion time for our covenant children. It's in your bulletins. But we pray for you kids that one day you would personally trust Christ for yourself. God's not going to go to your mom and dad and say, "Hey, what do they think about me?" But what did Jesus do with Peter? He goes to Peter and he's going to look at you in the eye, each of you in the eye, and he's going to say, "Who do you say that I am? Not your mom, not your dad. Who do you say that I am?" I like R.C. Sproul's paraphrase. "You have come into me. You have to come into me, feast upon me, not just have a casual relationship to me. You have to take all of me as if you were ingesting me." What a picture of saving faith. And the last element of saving faith, pictured in this beautiful, kind of jarring metaphor, focuses our attention on Christ's cross, the necessity of it. Eating Jesus' flesh, drinking His blood, what is that pointing toward? It's pointing toward the cross. And so believing in Christ means especially focusing on His work on the cross for you, for me. Saving faith is a reliance on Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. And interestingly, our last verse tells us that somehow this great crowd that's been gathered around Jesus in Capernaum, they've now somehow ended up in a synagogue. And we find that this whole time Jesus has been preaching a sermon. And so we see the heart of His preaching, that He's come to die in the sinner's place, with the result of eternal life for all who come to Christ and to His cross by faith. And finally, if you look at verses 56 and 57, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." Christ calls us to abide, to remain. Critical word. That's what faith looks like, an abiding. Again, you and I were made to know God, to have fellowship with God. Do you know you were made for that? Your soul longs for that? And how many other things do we try to feed our starving souls that doesn't satisfy? Whatever it is that's not Christ, how is that working out for you? Are you hungry? Are you weary? Those of you who are believers, how is it with your soul this morning? Do you find yourself experiencing greater and greater joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit in your life, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Or if you're honest, do you just really see more manifestations of the flesh, of joylessness, worry, the absence of peace, and all the other rotten fruit that comes when we fail to remain in Christ, to abide in Him? And I've got good news for you this morning. It's not get out there and get your stapler out and get some good fruit and staple that fruit to your dead tree. That's not going to work. The good news is this, and it was our call to worship. It comes from Jesus' lips Himself. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How? Christ has provided means of grace, God-given hotspots, so to speak, where the Spirit meets his people when we come by faith. The Shorter Catechism mentions three that are biblical: the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. And here's the amazing thing. All who come by faith, that dependent kind of faith, that faith that is personal, faith that looks to not only Christ, but his cross especially, and what he's done, that kind of faith, receive the life of God that our souls were made for. Peter talks about that. That God has sent Christ, that you and I might become partakers of the divine nature. That we might have the life of God in us, taking up residence in us. God loves you too much to leave you the way that you are, to leave you joyless. His goal for you and me is total transformation in Christ. Have you seen somebody where that's been the case? I know I have. I've seen Christians over time be utterly transformed. Folks who've struggled with major anger issues, over time, the Lord transforms them, and they're just different people. It's not like they're stapling that fruit of self-control. It's the fruit of a life of abiding in Christ, a life of abiding in the grace of God over time. And there's that transformation. It's an incredible thing. Or somebody who spent a lifetime lying becomes somebody who's known as a truth teller. I can't think of a more immediate application of our passage than to celebrate the means of grace before you, the sacrament of Holy Communion. And Jesus' words about his flesh and blood are connected to the Lord's Supper because they both refer to the same thing. Again, his cross. Now keep in mind what we're reading about here are Jesus' life. And John's recounting events that happened in the early 30s. 30, 31, 32 AD. But when does he write John? The end of his life, likely in the 90s. So many decades later, John is reflecting back on his time with Jesus. And he's writing his gospel after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. And as John is a part of the community, the life of the early church. And so this vivid language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, I believe, alludes to, in an indirect way, the Lord's Supper before you this morning. Did you know all the other Gospels have the story of Jesus instituting the Last Supper? John doesn't, unless, of course, our chapter is it. The chapter begins with the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, and during this story, Jesus uses specific language. You might recognize it elsewhere. We'll be saying it shortly. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Wow. The Greek word for given thanks is eucharisteo. That's where we get Eucharist. After this sign, he gives this first I am statement. I am the bread of life. And so these stories are connected. Jesus provides for their physical needs by the miracle, and yet he tells us that our greatest need is spiritual. Our spiritual and hunger and thirst can only be satisfied in him. So the crowds then, and you and I today, need more than bread. We need Jesus, the living bread, who alone can give eternal life. Let's pray, and then we'll move toward celebrating the supper together. Heavenly Father, we are on sacred ground. As you say a little later to your disciples, your words are life, your words are truth, as they are perplexed about this metaphor, this teaching. And we recognize, God, it is your word that when in concert, when your spirit is at work in concert with your word, you bring transformation. You create life. You give your people the opportunity to participate in the life of God, to know you, to commune with you. You have made each one of us here to fellowship with you. And yet, how many other things do we try to throw down that gaping hole in our hearts to fill it? And yet we're made, the only thing that can fill it is Jesus Christ, the living bread. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we've sought life, sought perishing bread, and help us, Father, even now to feed unto the bread that leads to eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.